H. Puckett, Jr., as our guest speaker in the worship service. Mr. Puckett is a native of Greenwood, South Carolina, and a graduate of Furman University. He holds both the B.D. and Th.M. degrees from Southeastern Seminary. Mr. and Mrs. Puckett have two sons, Bill and Jarek. He is pastor of the Millbrook Baptist Church, and I must say that, in a sense, he has his work cut out for him, since he has two seminary professors in that church and two other ordained ministers. I suppose that Southeastern Seminary exists for the education of men and women for Christian ministry. Mr. Puckett, in his life and ministry, exhibits those qualities which justify our existence, and not only justify it, demand it. It's a privilege to present him to you today, and he will speak to us following the anthem.
Thank you, Dr. Eddins. It is indeed a privilege and a pleasure to share today in your worship and in this opportunity at fellowship with you. It's interesting to note that in a time of such great change that there are some things that never change. Even over a five-year period, chapel attendance remains about the same. One occasion, too, the disciples of Jesus, James and John, came to him with a request that they be granted whatever they wished. And what they wished was that one would be allowed to sit on the right hand and one be allowed to sit on the left hand of Jesus when he came into his glory. Their request, while completely self-centered and completely inconsiderate of Christ and of others, is characteristic to a quest that is rather common to man, the quest for power. The will to power is natural to man, and when seen in the proper perspective, is a valid drive of life. Paul Tillich has described the will to power as an ontological symbol for man's natural self-affirmation, so far as man has the power of being. Yet, as Tillich has pointed out, if this will to power is not united with love, it becomes an expression of estrangement and what he calls concupiscence, or the unlimited desire to draw the whole of reality into oneself. Thus, the will to power can either lead to self-affirmation or self-negation and estrangement. Through the will to power, society can be upbuilt or it can be completely distorted on its path toward progression. The will to power can produce the structuring of society for the good of all, and it can produce totalitarian dictatorships to the enslavement of many. History is witness to the pain and to the injustice that has come about because of the misdirection of the will to power in the life of man. The use and misuse of power, the misdirection of power, and the efforts to direct the will to power within man are serious and complex problems of our day, problems which seem most of the time rather removed from our personal lives, though continuously before us as we seek to deal with man and the condition in which he finds himself. Yet the fact that we acknowledge a sense of vocational calling does not spare us the susceptibility to the misdirection of the will to power. In fact, our very sense of calling itself can be a temptation to the misdirection of the will to power. It is quite conceivable that the minister can interpret his sense of calling as making him someone special, with a special empowering from God, entrusting him with an above the ordinary status, and as such, an above the ordinary power. Such an interpretation of self, of course, leaves life open to a kind of arrogance of power that completely distorts the basic meaning of the minister's call itself. Such an arrogance of power has many grave consequences, some of them which come very close to our lives. To begin with, it can lead the minister to believe that he deserves special treatment because of who he is and because of what he is. This expectation of special treatment can range anywhere from the demand for social immunities to the pursuit of economic concessions from the business community. The arrogance of power in the life of the minister tends to lead him to feel that he, more than anyone else, possesses a sort of inside track to the complete knowledge of the will of God. It is amazing, is it not, how many ministers know absolutely the will of God in all situations with a grasp that borders on infallibility. Needless to say, when such a dogmatic position exists, the counsel and insights of others are quickly discounted as uninformed, if they are even heard at all. Such a minister becomes much more an expounder than a listener, and dialogue is virtually eliminated from the church. Where this situation exists, the church becomes little more than a body of people frequently talked to, but seldom able or even inclined to talk back. The result is a one-sided and often disgruntled show that, like Rip Van Winkle, is sleeping through a revolution. A third consequence of the arrogance of power in the life of the minister is that people are treated as means to an end. People are treated as objects to be used and manipulated rather than appreciated for their individual worth and for their personal quality. Such a practice becomes a necessity in the arrogance of power, for this kind of power is insecure, and its maintenance requires constant and clever maneuvering, and it is people that generally get maneuvered. Opponents are eliminated, friends are elevated, for the one thing that the arrogance of power cannot tolerate is opposition. Most tragic of all the characteristics of the arrogance of power in the life of the minister is that he becomes a servant of self rather than the servant of God, and the minister to self rather than the minister to man. Anyone who feels that he is someone special and his due special privileges, who views his own knowledge and interpretations as absolute and infallible regardless of how near he may feel to the heart of God, and who believes that he must use people to further his ends and ensure his positions, whether it be stacking boards and committees or discrediting enemies, has lost the true perspective of his calling and distorted the object of his ultimate concern. When Jesus replied to James and John, he said that in his kingdom, the one who would be great must be a servant, and he who would be first must become the bondservant of all. He reminded them that he himself did not come to be ministered to, but to minister. His will to power was completely integrated into his love and commitment to God. Thus, when Paul wrote to the Philippians about the mind of Christ, he said it was not necessary for Christ to cling desperately to his glory and to his power. Rather, because of the integration of his will to power, he could empty himself and become a servant for the sake of man.
the one who is called by God still possesses a will to power. But it can be a will to power governed by love and continuously brought under the scrutiny of a commitment to God as life's ultimate concern. Under such circumstances, the will to power can indeed be a symbol of self-affirmation and a source for sharing in and seeking to upbuild the life of man. There is no need for self-elevation or the insistence upon the infallibility of one's own wisdom or even the manipulation of people. Life can be lived in servanthood, and the minister can be what he is called to be, a minister of God to man. We are living in a time of drastic change. Old structures, old concepts, and old practices are being labeled insufficient. There is a call for new wine skins to hold the new wine that is coming forth. It is a time in which we as ministers, called of God, our churches and this seminary, can and must find an effective and perhaps even new ministry. The key, I believe, rests in the direction of our will to power and its becoming more completely absorbed in the totality of the Christ. Through such lostness, we can find the kind of openness that does not need to cling to established structures or concepts, that can engage in the quality of seeking and dialogue that will allow us to hear the will of God in some of the most seemingly unlikely places, that will allow us to talk less and listen more, and that will enable us to see people within and without the church in a new light and with a new appreciation. The church, and with it our ministry, is being branded with increasing frequency as irrelevant. Perhaps this is due in part to the misdirection of power in varying degrees within our own lives, and the ensuing insecurity which drives us to cling to the glory which we now possess. Yet even as the Christ could not meet man's needs until he emptied himself, neither can we meet man's needs until our will to power becomes so integrated into our love for and commitment to the Father that we do not need to cling to our present glory, but can empty ourselves and take the form of a servant. It is in such servanthood that the genuine relevancy of the ministry lies. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that Thou would enable us to understand fully the meaning of the calling which Thou hast granted to us, and that Thou would, through Thy Spirit, guide us into the kind of direction of our total will that will make us usable to Thee and relevant to man. Bless us with Thy continuing guidance. We pray, our Father, that Thou would grant Thy blessing upon this seminary. We thank Thee for what it means to our individual lives. We thank Thee for what it has meant to the total life of the church in many parts of our country. We pray that You would bless and guide its leaders, and that Thou would help each of them to understand the challenges of this day, that they might be directed so that these challenges can be met with effectiveness and with triumphant meaning. Now, our Father, lead us, we pray, through Thy Spirit, through the further exercises experiences, opportunities of this day. We pray in Jesus' name.